is a way of bringing you along and helping you to be able to see some things in preparation of your heart. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, James chapter 5. We're finishing up our study in the book of James, and we'll be starting a new series that's going to be talking about, so really it's going to be started today in regard to how we are going to relate one to another. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we're in James chapter 5, going to be finishing up those last few verses in the fifth chapter of James. And I hope you've enjoyed the book of James. The reason I picked James is because James, in my mind, is a highlight of many of the messages that Jesus preached when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, before all his disciples, and these were all people who were looking for answers. And if you look in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you'll find what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus deals with some of the same critical issues that James has dealt with. And I hope that's been an encouragement to you to get a better understanding of the book of James. Well, this morning, what we want to do is as we look at this, we're looking at the title of the Declaration of Interdependence. You've all heard of the Declaration of Independence. We the people, as it starts out in the preamble, in order to form a more perfect union. Now, that's an incredible comment that's made by our forefathers years ago, that their concern was having a union, a united state, states that were not divided, but they were together and in a unified form. Well, you know, that's not any difference in our church. And I believe James, as he closes out his book, as he's highlighting the issue that we have of being interdependent. Not being independent. We're in a society today that deals too much with, I want to be independent. Talking to you just the other day with my brother, and we were looking at the different farms and stuff, and we saw in one field three different harvesting machines, okay, in one field. And we wondered, we said, do you suppose that guy owns all those? And I said, well, no, maybe he's got his neighbors coming in and they're all kind of, you know, threshing together. And we said, not. Because that doesn't happen too often anymore. We tend to want to have our own stuff. We want to do things our own way. We want to have our own tools and all that type of stuff. And there's a good reason for some of that. But I think we miss out on this concept called interdependence, where we learn to be independent, dependent on each other, and growing together. And I believe James highlights some of this. But before we get into that, I want to look at this subject as a whole, because I see it in the rest of the New Testament. I want to look at a few things. First of all, I want to look at the references to the believers. If you look at it from Scripture, this concept of interdependence, you'll see it in the Scriptures and the way that the individuals that are in Christ are referred to. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus was proclaiming the fact that he would build his church, he did so using a word that meant called out assembly. That's the word church. We just know it as church. We don't necessarily know what all it means. We got in our mind what it means. But in God's mind, when he said this, he used the word that his people would understand is, I am going to build a called-out assembly. In other words, he was talking about a group of people that are going to be assembled together, that are going to be joined together in assembly. And he also says that the gates of hell will not stand against this assembly that's been called out. And that, for me, encourages me that as assembly, we're going to be interdependent upon each other. Another word that he uses for us, actually a phrase in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Where it talks about that we are the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, the mere fact that God refers to us as a body of Christ. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the need for us as a body to function together. God designed our physical bodies so that they would be able to coordinate. Some of you have probably been watching the Olympics. Maybe some of the gymnastics or the various things that involve a lot of coordination and et cetera. And as you look at those individual athletes who have trained so long and you notice their agility and et cetera, one of the things that they count on their body doing what they practiced over again. They count on the fact that their body is going to get along with them. What a shame it would be to be on that balance beam and to try to do one of those backflips and to discover that your body doesn't want to do that. Or your body, part of your body, your foot decides, well, I'm not going to come down this time. Oh, that could be a real problem for the back. And God uses that same illustration for the church body, that we are to work together in coordination, that as the feet, the legs, the arms, the eyes, the hands, all working together in coordination. And that, honestly, folks, we can be as agile and be as powerful and be as impressive as a church as these gymnasts and other athletes are, if we are doing it in the grace of God and doing it together interdependent. Just as the athlete's body depends on different muscles and it depends on different joints to work a certain way and different coordinations, we as a body need to as well. That's God talking about interdependence. You can't function as a body if you don't have things going in a smooth, communicative, interdependent fashion. That's what God is saying. A third word that he uses that I believe is interesting is in Galatians 6:10. Talking about the fact that we need to be doing good to each other, being kind to each other and helping each other. And he says especially to the household of faith. That's what he refers to as believers, as the household of faith. Have you ever thought of yourselves as a family? As being children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The mere fact that we can be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And you think of a family. And, you know, we hear the word functional, dysfunctional families. I'm not sure which one I fall into. I'm hoping we're in a functional family. Hoping that you're having a functional family today. But whatever that term means or whatever, the point is it doesn't function well unless that family is communicating and being interdependent upon each other. A household that has a husband that's dependent or independent of his wife and independent of their children and vice versa is a household that's just not going to run very smoothly. You're going to have separate little just different homes within a home. And God says that as a body of Christ, as His church, we are also a family that is called together to be interdependent upon each other. Another thing that I noticed is a phrase. He describes in Scripture's responsibilities of believers. He uses the phrase, one another. I looked it up in my concordance and the phrase comes up several different times. I found over 24 different times when God in the New Testament epistles, let me explain what those are. The epistles are the letters. We're in one of the letters now, the book of James. You see the book of Romans and Ephesians, Galatians. All those are letters. What those are the instructional books. The ones that were written for the church to understand how they ought to behave and how they ought to be successful. In those instructional books, on how they ought to be able to be a successful church, the term one another is used well over 24 to 30 times to describe how we should relate to one another. And of those different things, I found that this word one another has a concept of reciprocation. It's not just a one-way street. It's an issue of both. Of all wanting to be able to do what this one another might be. And we'll talk about what those are in just a minute. But it's a reciprocating. It's not an issue where some people are the professional doers of the one another, okay? That the pastor, you know, he should do these things. Or, the deacons, they should do these things. Or the worship leaders, they should do these things. It's a one another thing that anyone who is in the body of Christ, in the household of faith, in the church, should be doing these things. It's a one another type thing. It's not just someone's paid to do it or someone's elected to do it. It's a one another type thing. Not only is it reciprocating, I think it is an issue of being action. Proactive is the word I would use. Active in the issue. In other words, I am not to sit back and wait for one of you to do the one another thing. And sit back and say, well, because you haven't done the one another thing, I'm not going to do the one another thing. Okay? And you'll see this list of one another's that I put on here real quick, and you'll see some of the things where you have probably seen, or maybe you have been guilty of, sitting back and saying, well, I'm going to wait until someone does that for me. and then maybe I will do that. You know, one of the things that I have found in the various churches God has allowed me to be in, invariably I'll run across individuals who are frustrated with the church and feel like they don't belong and feel like the church is blank. Okay? They describe it a certain way. And I can't help but tell them, well, that's you too, because you are one of the one another. That we make up the church. Yes, there might be individuals that have certain impact, but we ultimately have the responsibility, and I think we really fail to realize what kind of impact we can have as one person. Can you imagine the impact it would have if just right now one of you decided to smile? None of you are. Okay, one is. Okay. See, now more people are smiling. Some of you are just downright stubborn. But the issue of smiling can be catchy. Matter of fact, I'll give you a little bit of a story. This might make some of you smile. I was in Bible college. I was in an English grammar course. And we were sitting semicircle, and I had one of these interesting, strange ideas as I was sitting there. And I thought, you know, while I'm sitting here and we're going through all this stuff, what would happen if I smiled all through class? You know, if I just sat there and smiled, didn't chuckle, didn't laugh, no belly laughs or anything like that, just smiled. A pleasant smile that I can do. Yeah, you don't have a good smile? You know, a smile that people could appreciate. Well, it was going on very well because there were girls across me that they started smiling back too. And we were just smiling the whole time. And then all of a sudden, the teacher got concerned. And the teacher kicked us out of class. And I'm here to tell you, the only time that I've ever been kicked out of a class was for smiling. But I use that illustration to vent my anger. No, I use that illustration so that I can let you know what kind of impact one person can have. I got three other people kicked out of class because I was smiling and they decided to smile too. And can you imagine what you can do with other believers if you would do that? We might get you all kicked out. You're not supposed to smile in Baptist churches. You know better than that. But whatever it might be, recognizing that we have a one another responsibility involves action. And not to underestimate how much God might be using us in these particular areas and how God might take us and have an impact on other people. Let's look at some of those one another's. I will not spend a lot of time, but I'll just read through them. He says that we should greet one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another, forgive one another, edify one another, comfort one another, pray for one another, serve one another, have compassion on one another, receive one another, love one another, confess to one another, be hospitable to one another, have fellowship with one another, minister to one another, care for one another. And there's more than that. But just to give you an idea of the awesome responsibility that we have to what? One another. All right. And James goes on and uses two of those one another's in this passage as we close out and we look at the book of James. Look at what interdependence according to James is and the concept revealed. I'm just going to share a few things as I give a summary of this. As a matter of fact, I think I'll just take the time to read some of this. If you have your copies of Scripture, James chapter 5, beginning verse 13, it says, "Is any among you suffering?" He uses this phrase, "Is any among you," several times in this passage. Is any among you? This concept of it being among you. Have you ever thought about the fact there are actually people among you? That you're just not here by yourself, occupying one little green slab of cushion? That there is an among you that is there? That God wants us to have a consciousness, as James is talking? If there's any among you, encourage them to do such and such. He says this several different times. And I see the emphasis there is that among you is this issue of identification. Folks, when you belong to the body of Christ, when you belong to the body of believers, you have a sense of identification. You are among them. And James highlights that in this particular passage. Another thing he highlights in regard to this concept of interdependence. He says that he goes on to talk about those who are among you that might be suffering. They're to pray. Those who are cheerful, let them smile and get kicked out of class. No, let them sing psalms. Is there any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, there's a thought. Where is it that we understand the involvement as believers? When things are going difficult, when our heart is broken, when we've come across a tragedy, how often is it the first place we look to turn is the church? To the church leaders. Folks, if that's not so, there's a problem. James says if a person's sick, and this is talking about a sickness probably near unto death, an individual who is just in big bad shape, and he ought to call the elders, the leaders of the church, the pastor, and have him come. And he goes through this process of talking about the issue of anointing, and the anointing there is that word is spelled, it's kind of like a grease rub is used there. It's the very practical term where Jesus said, you know, anoint your hair and wash your face, and Jesus' feet were anointed. It's this concept of anointing in the sense not of the fact that Christ is anointed, the Christos, that anointing. It's not a spiritual anointing. It's a physical anointing. And whether it's that for comfort or whether it's for some medicinal purpose, the leaders of the church need to be there, in my mind, for comfort and to help in this time. But the key thing he says, but pray for them. And here's the issue of interdependence, of talking about a person who is going through a trial, going through a hardship, going through sickness in this particular situation, calling for the elders to come and pray for them in this particular situation. This is not asking for a secret prayer or a private prayer or something like that. This is where the individual has such confidence in those spiritual leaders in their church that opens his heart or her heart and says, this is what I'm wrestling with. Pray for me. I need it. That is an interdependence that is so critical in our lives. But yet again, I state, we are in a society today, and I dare say we're in a church society today, where we are very independent. And we are not concerned about being accountable to other individuals. We're not concerned about the fact that someone else could help us. Folks, there's other areas we go to. When our car breaks down, we go to a mechanic. When our body breaks down, we go to a medical doctor. But when things start breaking down spiritually, are we quick to run to someone that can help us spiritually to work out these various things? I think that's what the emphasis is here. That when if any among you have that type of need, let them call the elders. That's a very proactive type of thing. It's not the fact that the elders got to run around and find out who needs me. I mean, you know, I like doing that. You know, call you up, hey, you guys sick today? Come over and pray for you. Or, I mean, I don't mind doing that. I don't mind following up on the sheep and finding out how they're doing. But really, the emphasis is if there's an issue in your life, God has called you to be proactive, to call and get some treatment. I mean, that's what God says. And so it's the encouragement that we might be interdependent upon each other. And I guess probably some of the things that work on, there's different baggage that comes with this. Sometimes we've tried that and it hasn't worked. Sometimes we've done it and things are blown up in our face. But still, the Bible says when we're in a situation where we need God's intervention, God's work, we're to call a spiritual leader to come and pray for us and work through this issue. And that's where faith comes in, to believe that maybe we've been burned one time before, or maybe something didn't work out right, or whatever it might be. It's critical to have that trust, that interdependence one with another. It is very difficult to function as the body of Christ if you don't trust the one that's there to help in the spiritual healing. The third thing he says, confess to one another. He's talking about the issue of sin, about the fact that the prayer of this elder could actually help this individual who might be sick, and the reason for his sickness may indeed be because of sin. And if he prays, and my understanding of this, if he's praying concerning a confession of sin, and if he's healed and that sin is forgiven, you have a confession that takes place somewhere. And here we have just that encouragement He says, let him call for the elders, verse 14 of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And he says, confess your trespasses or sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We talked about the issue of prayer, and I forgot to announce last time when we talked about this. There's a sign-up sheet out there. One of the things that I feel is very important is that we have prayer support during this time as well as throughout the week. And there's individuals who have covenanted together to make prayer a vital part of their ministry on Sunday morning. There's a sign-up sheet out there that has, it says prayer sign-up sheet, that has a place where you put your name and your phone number where you can actually sign up if you want to be a vital part of prayer ministry on Sunday morning. So all you need to do is put your name on there, your phone number, or contact, get the schedule together and have people praying. Because it's not going to be, my might, it's not going to be what we do up here. It's going to be what God is doing up there. And that's what the challenge is, that we might pray for one another. But the issue there of accountability, let me bring us back to that, is the concept of confessing one to another. Folks, we just don't like the idea of other people knowing what our problems is. We just don't like it. But you know, like I said before, we're so apt to tell people how our car's not running right. We'll go into a financial advisor. We'll go to somebody and have them check all of our credit and all those personal type things. Go to a medical doctor and get into all sorts of very personal things. But God says we must have a time. I'm not talking about an issue where you have a little box here, got a wall, and another little box here, and someone speaking through a little hole confessing all their sins. I'm not talking about that. That's not what God's talking about here. God's talking about an interdependence between people who have covenanted together to hold each other accountable and be willing to deal with these issues of sin. I've had to deal with men who have wrestled with impure thoughts and problems with their lust, and it has been so helpful for them to know that they're going to be accountable to me or to someone else for how they spent their day. And the issue of knowing, well, that if we have to confess our sins one to another, it really slows down the sin process. If I know that I have to tell somebody that I had sinned a certain way, that's really going to slow down the energy that the flesh and that Satan has to work me over. Because I'm thinking, now, do I really want to do this? If I do this, then I got to tell someone about it. And if I tell someone about it, I'm not going to like that. And that gives just that extra amount of energy to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to listen to that. Because I'm going to be accountable to somebody else. I was listening to a pastor of a humongous church, very successful church, excellent preacher, enjoyed listening to his preaching ministry, and he said he has six different men that he's accountable to. Men that ask him some questions every time they're together, and some are predetermined calls, etc., where he is accountable, and I believe either six or seven different questions that he's going to share with them as to how he's doing. That's why that man is so successful. That's why I'm pretty confident that guy's not going to end up falling down the road. He's going to have to drag six guys with him, and that's awfully hard to do. It's a man who stands alone in his sin. It's a man who tries to be strong on his own and think that he can do it by himself and that he's immune to it. He's going to fall. The Bible tells us that. Ecclesiastes tells us it is better for us to go with two or three. Because if one falls, there's no one there to help him back up. But when there's two or three, it's like a cord that is put together that no one can break. So God is calling us to be accountable. That's interdependence. Fourthly, pray for one another. That's support. Fifthly, and what we'll put a lot of our emphasis on our closing moments on, is turn him back, the restoration process. Let's look at that verse in verse 19. Have it on the slide here. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Let's just park on that concept. It happens. There are individuals who choose to turn from the truth. They choose to get involved with their sin. They choose to go their own way. Just as Jesus told in the parable about the man who had, the shepherd that had 100 sheep. He had 99 of them were in the fold. But there was that one that decided to wander away. And that will happen in a fold, even in our modern day churches, where individuals will fall away. They'll be turned away for whatever different reasons. Folks, it can happen to any heart. The man Solomon, who we turn to the scriptures that were penned by him several weeks ago and looked at what it would be like to be a wise person, Solomon had his heart turned away by the money, by the strength of the horses, by the women that came into his life. So a man who has all the wisdom of God and has all the money and all the things he could have can have his heart turned away. We should be careful that our hearts don't get turned away, and we should be not surprised when individuals around us' hearts get turned away. But God, again, in this passage says, if there's any among you, and then it has the concept of if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. That gives us kind of the responsibility that we have to one another. That if a fellow brother and sister in Christ is kind of going in the wrong direction, or someone we know and care for that doesn't know Christ, to help bring them in the right direction. Let's look at some of the things that should motivate us in regarding it. And I call it the restorer or the turnarounder, or whatever you want to refer to it as, that individual that's going to be used. Say you want to be used. Say you've got a burden for an individual whose life you can tell is just going in a direction contrary that you know what God would want. How do you become an impact? Hopefully you pray for that individual. There might be some things that doesn't allow you to be able to go talk to somebody else and get some assistance because of the confidentiality. How are you going to help turn this person around? Well, the Scriptures give us some emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5:14. You can just jot this down. But the Apostle Paul was talking about the fact that, someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be a need for people, you know, even now, to turn their hearts around and all that type of stuff. And he says in there, for the love of Christ constrains us. Folks, our motivation for wanting to help anybody who's astray, that sheep that's gone the wrong way, our motivation has to be the love of Christ. Folks, if it's because of your righteousness and you're so just and they're so unjust, back off. Because if your motivation is to try to make them right, your motivation is falling short of what it should be. If you're looking forward to restoring people and confronting them, then maybe you've got something you've got to start working on in your heart. Because God tells us that it should be not the fact that we want to see other people conform to us. It should be the issue of us wanting out of the love of Christ. When Christ goes after hearts, and He does, He's gone after yours, hasn't He? When Christ goes after it, He goes after it very aggressively, and the way is within His time, but He does it very lovingly. And everything that He brings in our hearts and into our lives is because of His love. Now, when God uses us as the tool, and God wants us to help bring someone and turn them around, what should be our attitude? It's got to be love. It's got to be the love of Christ. We've got to be able to see that individual and have tears for that individual the same way Christ would have tears for that individual. We have to have the love of Christ constraining us. It can't be our self-righteousness. It can't be because, well, we've got to straighten these people out. It can't be because, oh, they're an embarrassment to me. It can't be, well, my life would sure be a lot smoother if that person would just repent and change. None of those motivations can be. It's got to be the love of Christ that we want so badly, that person to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's got to be our motivation. Look at another motivation. It said that, second of all, we need to be equipped with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, but the second word it says is for reproof. Folks, it doesn't matter what my opinion is. My opinion isn't going to be what's going to turn people around. It is what God's Word says. And that if I am going to be restored or you're going to be restored, all you actually become is someone who is motivated by the love of Christ that is using the Word of God to minister to people's hearts. Folks, we're not here to debate with people. We're not here to win debates. I know some of you just love to debate. Well, you just love it. You know, you just wish that you could have debates all the time. And you're just going to win these people and you're going to just turn them around and you're going to get done and say, yes, I sure put them in their place. That isn't where it's at. It's not winning debates. It's opening the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to minister to the hearts of individuals so that they might see what they need to see, and they might, out of that loving, compassionate fashion which you did it, be willing to turn. Third thing, Galatians 6:1 encourages us that the way in which we restore one is through gentleness. Folks, we're not dealing with, also, although we might think it this way, God didn't say there were 100 mules and 99 of them were in the corral and our job was to go out and get that one mule. And I'm not much of a rancher or anything like that, but I've watched enough of the shows to know that, you know, these people take these mules and the way they get them to go someplace, and they're just, you know, just pulling on them and trying to drag them here. And some people have their own little 2x4 that they might use to first get its attention and things like that. And try to bring this mule into... God hasn't compared us to mules, although He probably should at times. God has compared us to sheep. And sheep, it's just not an issue of grabbing them by the wool and throwing them through. It's of gently leading them to where they need to go. Many times the shepherd would gently pick them up and carry them where they needed to go. It wasn't an issue of beating them with sticks or yanking on them with a rope. It was an issue of gently bringing them along. And that's the type of way which God wants us to be used if we're going to be involved with restoration. What is that method of restoration? How is this done? Well, the text talks about two different words. First word, it says earlier, is about the issue of confession. This word confession has two words. One is the word same, and the other word is the word say. Same thing. Can you say that? Same? Same say? Same say. Okay? That's what confession is, folks. And this is so critical in an issue of offense. We spent some time in the growth group this Wednesday talking about forgiveness and repentance and confession. And the issue regarding confession is coming to the point where you are confessing, whether to God or to the other individual, that you see it the same way they do, and you're saying, yes, now I understand why you're offended, what you're offended about. It is no confession that says, well, if I said did anything that hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. Is that saying the same thing? No. That's just saying, as a blanket statement, if I've ever done anything to hurt your feelings or whatever, I'm sorry for that. What hope does that give to the other person? You don't even know what I'm talking about. You don't know why I'm hurt. How do I know you're going to change? Same thing when we confess before God, we relate what our heart is, and our heart is saying, God, I know what I did wrong now. I know that when I said such and such, or when I did such and such, that was an offense to you as a holy God, and that just embarrasses me and hurts me so much that I've offended you. We're seeing it the same way God does. And that as a result of that, the next step should be, God, because I can see it the way you see it, that my actions are a sin, I'm not going to want to do it anymore. As a matter of fact, I can see from your word, God, what I could do differently when those temptations come up again. Can you see the confession there? It's more than just saying, oh God, if I sin today, please forgive me of any sins or any trespasses I might have. How do we know what to change? It's when our hearts get in tune with God and we say, I know when I talk the way I did about so-and-so behind their back, God, that was sin. I should never have done that. And whenever that temptation comes again, God, I am not going to do that. I'm going to instead walk away or say something positive, change the subject or whatever, but I am not going to get involved with that gossip that tears down other people, because I know now, God, that is sin. And I want to repent of that, and I need your help not to do it again. That is true confession. And so when God is working with our hearts, and when we're bowing before God and we want to confess, we're saying the same. We're saying, this is what God says about sin. This is what I'm going to say about it. One of my favorite characters in the scriptures is Joseph. And Joseph said that, even before the possibility of sin, when Potiphar's wife wanted to drag him into adultery, he said, "I will not do this sin before my God." He knew right ahead of time that he had got involved with this, he would have offended the holy God. That's the type of attitude we have to be. Now, how do we know that? We need to know what the Word of God says. To know the heart of God, you've got to be listening to God. You've got to find out what He says. And then when He says it, you have to be willing to listen and willing to put it into practice in your life. So that when you do sin and God's Word comes to you and convicts you, you don't just brush it off and say, "Well, yeah, I kind of feel bad about that." It's not feeling bad about it. It's doing something good about it. Confessing your sin. God says He will forgive your sins when you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And I want to encourage us to understand true confession is that part of turning around. You got to come to a point where you see what you're doing is wrong before you can change. There's nothing more frustrating than wanting to change and you don't have a clue how you should change. I've heard that before in counseling sessions where they said, "Well, that person has to change or else." Okay, what do they have to change? Well, they know. Well, okay, maybe they do, maybe they don't. Well, let's get it out on the table and let's find out what it is. I had one situation where I was dealing with two counselees, a husband and wife, when I was in Indiana. And as they were talking, boy, they were just going on about this issue that had taken place. And we got all the way to the end and I was figuring out something was wrong because he was stubborn on his side. She was stubborn on her side. He can't understand why she was offended by that. She can't understand why he couldn't apologize and ask forgiveness for that and why he's making so light of it. And they're going on and on. Come to find out, I asked a simple question. Hold it. What did happen? She explained what she was offended about. He turned to her and said, "That's what you're upset about?" We went on for 5-10 minutes talking about two totally different things. He's talking about something that he thought she was upset about and she didn't care about. She's talking about something that he had did that really upset her and he didn't even know what it was. And we went on for how much of their life would they have gone on with that if God hadn't intervened, allow me to sit across from them and say, "Would you just tell us what happened?" And right then and there he goes, "Oh, well, I guess now I can see why you're so upset. It was wrong of me to do that. Would you forgive me?" Yeah, we're on the same page. And that's what God wants us to be. On the same page. Folks, don't get into generalities with God. "Oh, God, if I sin today, please forgive me." Let your heart be just as David's was and say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," and be willing to rehearse those sins and have Him confess them and have Him forgive them. And then He takes them and throws them away. And then you can forget about it and go on. You've already dealt with it and it's gone. But just don't throw generalities with God. And I encourage you not to deal with generalities with one another. We need to stay the same and be able to communicate. The second thing he talks about is turning. The word, some of your versions might say the word convert, or it might say go back. But that's the concept of restoration is going back, turning around, being one that's going to go back to where they need to go. Where the source is, going back where you need to go. Talk with individuals, and maybe you have as well, that they know where they need to be in relationship to God. And they want to get back there. They've tried different little stabs at it and et cetera, and maybe pop in a church service every once in a while, maybe crack open the Bible once in a while, maybe do some different things, cry out to God. But God says to turn, to convert, to go back and recognize that there's things that need to change in our lives. I honestly believe it's going to be God's work, but I honestly believe as God makes things true to us and clear to us, we need to start making those steps, as the song goes, step by step. And that's how we're obedient. That's how we're in the will of God, by step being obedient to Him. The issue of result of restoration. Just want to encourage you in the verse 20 that he says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Folks, I want to encourage you in this. And again, I want to make sure you have the right hearts. I don't want you to go out there and just try to bulldoze over people. You've got to have the love of Christ constraining us to win people to Christ, to help people be turned around. But he says one of the values of that is realizing that we can help people turn from their error of their ways. Folks, whether you believe it or not, people can change. They can change. People who we have looked at, and we may say, well, they'll never change. Some of the people who might be furthest away from God, we can get a stubborn heart and say they won't change. We cannot limit God. God can change any heart. If He can change my heart, He can change your heart, He can change any heart. And we must have the confidence that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we ought to recognize that God can and will change hearts. But maybe, folks, if there's an individual in your life that you're wanting to change really badly, maybe the first step is for you to start changing some things in your own heart that might pave the way for that individual to change as well. Second of all, lives are saved. You know, I think about the individuals who got in place of my life and introduced me to the gospel and allowed me to understand who Jesus Christ was. And allowed me the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, to accept Him as my personal Savior, and to accept the penalty that I owed, that of separation from God. And to realize that someone was willing to share that with me. Folks, they have saved me from hell. That saved me from hell. So place my faith in Jesus Christ, that by bringing people from their erroneous ways, we can save lives. Thirdly, a multitude of sin can be covered. I want you to take just a second. I want you to do this exercise very long. But imagine the despicable and the terrible things you might have done if you weren't saved right now. If you hadn't trusted Christ as your Savior. Just think of the things. The things that might be grasping your life. The tentacles that might be on. The week you might have had last week if Jesus Christ had not saved you and was not running in your life. Think about that. I think about the things that I could be doing, but because God restored me and in a sense renovated me and made a new creation in Him and gave me a desire to live for Him, there are many, 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 many sins that I have not committed. There's many, many, many that I have. But I rejoice in God of the multitudes of sins that have been covered over because they've been bypassed because of the repentance that took place in my life early on in my life. And hopefully you'll rejoice in that as well. I want to encourage you that this repentance is for us in two different ways. Number one, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know what it's like to have a relationship with God. I encourage you that turning to God involves recognizing who His Son is. We've sung about Him. He's God who came down. We celebrate Christmas about the time when He came in what is called His first incarnation, when He came into life. And then His first advent. And then He died on the cross for our sins. And we accept that. And that's how we can be saved from our sins. Now, some of us might be Christians that are just toying with sin. And God wants us to be restored. He wants us to turn back to Him. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I just encourage you this? If you are wrestling with something right now, with sin that you know you ought not to be involved with, sin that you need some help with, can you just make a note that may be a good idea just to give me a call this week? We can sit down and talk about it. We can sit down and give you scriptures that can help with that. If you're not up to doing that, would you just jot down Psalm 51 and read Psalm 51 and allow the prayers of a convicted sinner to work in your life and help you to work through that? The whole issue is changing our hearts. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up again as we close our time out together. As we sing that chorus again, change my heart, O God.